If you've been with us, then you know we've been reading through these Psalms and studying these songs of ascents, these pilgrim songs that Old Testament saints would sing as they would journey to Jerusalem. And we've seen how they guide us in our pilgrim journey, journeying toward that heavenly Jerusalem. So let's read and then see how the Lord uses this to encourage pilgrims like us. Psalm 129. Here is God's word, Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this very day. As I was studying the psalm this week, I came across this really challenging question. It came in Eugene Peterson's study of this psalm, and he asked this question, and I want you to wrestle with it for a minute. I want you to really meditate on it and see how you would answer it in the depths of your own heart. Here it is. Do you think of Christian faith? Do you think of Christian faith as a fragile style of life? A fragile style of life that can only flourish when weather conditions are just right. Do you think of Christian faith as a fragile style of life that can only flourish when conditions are just right? Or do you see it as a tough perennial that can stick it out through storm and drought and survive the trampling of careless feet and the attack of vandals? Deep down, in the core of your being, how do you view Christian faith? For you personally, in your own life and walk with the Lord, or even corporately, God's kingdom as a whole, God's body as a whole. How do you think of the kingdom? How do you think of Christian faith? Is it something, though you might not express it this way, you tend to think of as a little bit fragile? Like that plant that you just can't take it anywhere or put it anywhere or forget about it for a few days because wrong conditions and it just withers. Is that how you're tempted to think about the kingdom of God? About the walk of faith? Or is the picture more that of the tough perennial? You know that plant that it can survive anything. Neglect it for a bit, harsh weather conditions, difficult soil conditions, and man, this plant will stick it out. Is that how you picture the kingdom? Of course, it's a very interesting time to be asking a question like that, isn't it? Because here we are working through days in our world big and your world in particular, where so many of us feel rather fragile, don't we? Have you felt that way lately? You feel a little fragile? Like there's not much in reserve deep down? Like the tank's pretty much empty? Like you're starting to feel like your own life is like the grass, right? It's been scorched by the sun and you just wonder how much longer it's going to keep going, right? Start to think, well, maybe it's just one more day without rain, and that's it. One more hard day. One more problem that needs your attention. One more horrific news story before your eyes, and you just think, maybe I don't have the reserves to handle it. For you particularly, but even perhaps you're starting to expand it out and think of the kingdom in general, the church in general, having that kind of fragility, right? The world seeming tumultuous, perhaps more dangerous in your mind, and you start wondering about the future and what kind of world your kids will grow up in, or your grandkids, or your great-grandkids, and you begin to wonder, wow, can the church really bear up under all this? And it feels a little fragile. Well, Psalm 129 is a perfect place to examine those questions, and at a very time like this. Because what it shows us, first and foremost, is that hostile weather conditions are not unique to our age. That they've always been the experience of God's people from the very beginning. Nothing new. But also, and perhaps even more importantly, it shows us a picture of the God of His people. The God who preserves His people. The God who sustains His people. The God who not only sustains them, but enables them, even through the hostility, to thrive. We need to hear that again. In the moments when we feel fragile, we need that. Well, here's Psalm 129 in the context of rest of Scripture. Let's dive in. First, we're going to talk about the reality of opposition. The reality of opposition. Here is looking at the first three verses. If you look at the structure of the psalm, you'll start to see that it looks like it has multiple voices. We've seen this before in these songs of ascents, that often you'll get one voice and then you get another voice. Here, the pattern seems to be a song leader and then a whole congregation that's called to repeat. Do you get the picture? The song leader chimes in and then kind of says, okay, everybody now, and everybody joins in. You see it? Song leader says the verse, calls everybody, let Israel now say, and then a whole congregation repeats it. Only here the song is, well, it's not really a happy song. At least not initially. It's one of opposition. It's one of hardship. It's one of suffering. It begins with the song leader. Verse 1, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then he turns to the congregation of Israel and says, okay, everybody sing with me now, the whole nation. Let Israel now say, and they repeat the line. It's that significant. It's that important. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Traveling, these pilgrims to Jerusalem, they're singing this song and they're repeating the line. It's that important. And the line takes God's people back all the way to the days of their youth. That affliction and hardship, it goes all the way back, the song leader says, and then the whole congregation willingly repeats. Maybe you can even guess where that kind of days of our youth would begin for God's people. Any guesses where that would begin? Where did Israel spend its youth as a people? Egypt. Egypt. Kids, do you remember the stories from the book of Exodus? Do you remember those stories in the days of Moses where God's people were in Egypt? And they were slaves in Egypt. And they were oppressed by the Pharaoh. Talk about afflicted, right? Slaved, opposed, the cruelty of Pharaoh, the harsh oppression of the slave masters, the suffering of the people of God. That was Israel's youth. But it didn't just become one season for God's people. They escaped Egypt, sure enough, but the opposition, the hardship kept going, didn't it? Because they went from Egypt into the deprivations of the wilderness, into the attacks of the enemy nations on the way to the promised land. into the days of settling in the promised land, when you had nations like the Canaanites and the Midianites attacking in the days of the judges. In the days of David, it was the Philistines. In the later kings, it was the great superpowers, Syria, Assyria, Babylon. The days of puppet rulers and overlords, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Israel now looking back and seeing, greatly have they afflicted us as a people from the very beginning. And of course, as we think about the New Testament people of God, right, still the same people, right? God doesn't have two separate peoples. It's one people, primarily in the Old Covenant, the Jewish people. But then with the coming of Christ, you have the believing Gentiles grafted into believing Israel, one people of God. But as you think of that one family story continuing old and new, you realize as you get to the new, the days of affliction continue, don't they? You look at the New Testament, and what do you read as you go through that history? But ongoing opposition. The story of the book of Acts, in many ways, a series of persecutions. Leaders in Jerusalem, oppositions in the Gentile world. The book ends with Paul in prison in Rome. Go into early church history, the Roman Empire and its persecutions, all the way down to the present day, where in hostile lands, you have God's people being oppressed and opposed. And so we can say, along with every generation of God's people, Israel, we can say, greatly have they afflicted God's people from youth. Verse 3 actually gives a pretty gruesome image of just how painful this hardship and opposition is like. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. You get the picture there? The oppressors of God's people are pictured as farmers plowing their fields and the plow slicing long, straight, deep furrows in the back of God's people. This picture of pain that is systematic, ongoing, regular, the history of God's people. Of course, it's not hard to connect it with some very literal images in God's people. Go back to those days where it started in Egypt, and you have the lash of the slave master making literal marks in the backs of God's people. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Here's what one commentator observes about this reflection back on by God's people. He says this. He says, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. Think about how odd that is for a minute. Right? Most nations look back on their history and they highlight what they have achieved. And here Israel looks back and they're reflecting on what they've survived. What God's people have survived. Now, that reflection could be extremely discouraging. Well, but not here, actually. Not entirely. It's real. It's real about the pain and the hardship. But notice, it's not meant to be entirely a discouraging reflection, because there is courage that comes from the past. You see it especially as you read all of verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Yet they have not prevailed. You see what God's people are doing. They're saying, look what we have survived, God's people declare. Look what we've survived, and God has enabled us to make it. Sure, the difficulty kept coming, but look, at every point, God's people were not consumed. God's people were not crushed. Look at how God, though the forces of darkness came again and again and again, yet we were that people by God's grace that survived it. Can you hear the echoes of what Sam read earlier in the mouth of the Apostle Paul? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see it? Reflecting on the history, our shared history of God's people down through the ages, we reflect on what God has enabled us to survive as a people. It gives this image of God's people, of the kingdom, under this God as this tough perennial. Under all kinds of harsh weather conditions, man, you just can't kill this plant. We're going to keep going into the next section where we talk about part of the reason why this is the case, because of the futility of opposition. The futility of opposition. Here we look at 4 through 8. Verse 4 really focuses in on the Lord and His part in all this. The Lord, verse 4 says, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. The Lord is righteous. Now, a lot of times when we hear that language, we tend to think righteous in the sense of morally upright. And certainly it can have that meaning. And God certainly is one who is morally upright and upstanding. But especially when that term righteous is applied to God, there is often this connotation of the God who is righteous in the sense He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. He isn't just any God. Notice here that it's not just God generally, but here it's the Lord, all caps. That means it's Yahweh, the divine name, the name that God gives to His people, the name that He says, "This is my covenant name. I'm the God who sets His love on you, my people. You're my people. I'm your God." It's this God we're talking about. He is the God who is righteous. He's the God who keeps every single one of His promises. So if He sets His love on this people, if He promises that He is their God and He will be their shield and defender, this God will not fail in His promise. And so the psalm expands that by saying He's righteous, He keeps His promises. Yeah, and therefore He cuts the cords of the wicked. He cuts the cords of the wicked. It seems to be, in that language, continuing that farming, that plowing metaphor. The cord was that which tied the oxen to the plow. If you were, right, the language of verse 3, plowing fields, you'd typically do that with some kind of draft animal. And to connect the animal to the yoke and thus to the plow, you would connect it together with the cord. Yeah, but if you cut that cord, guess what? The plowing is futile. The plowing doesn't work. The plowing doesn't accomplish its purpose. And so though the schemes of the evil one are to bring about this harvest of unrighteousness, in this pain of plowing, here is this picture of the God who keeps His promises. He cuts the cords of the wicked. He makes it unfruitful. Isn't that the story of Israel's past? Of kingdom past and present? That right at every point where the forces of darkness seek to oppress God's people, it never really works. Right? Go back to the Exodus. There is Pharaoh, and what's Pharaoh's schemes? Pharaoh's plan is he's going to crush God's people. He's going to first keep them so small, they're getting too big, we're going to diminish and overpower this people. And so he comes up with ways to afflict them. Yeah, but they keep multiplying, we discover in Exodus. Then it's the plan of Pharaoh to keep them as slaves, not let them go. Yeah, and that doesn't work either. They end up leaving. And go down through the history. There are the ever-present afflictions of the enemy, but it never really works. Go to the history of the New Testament church. Whether it's the days in Jerusalem when in the very early days of the church, when the whole plan of the leaders there is keep people from speaking the name of Jesus. They even kill Stephen and start a time of persecution there in Jerusalem. And what do we end up discovering happens? Yeah, people flee Jerusalem, but they flee preaching the gospel. So more people hear. So quite apart from the schemes of evil working, they actually get turned on their head. See, God cuts the cords of the wicked. And that helps us a little bit understand what verses 5 to 8 is all about. Verses 5 to 8 is a prayer. There's a lot we could say about this prayer and prayers like it. Prayers for God to come down and bring judgment upon evil. It's a whole huge topic in and of itself. But let me just quickly notice a couple things. First of all, just notice that it is a prayer. It is a prayer. So what we're talking about here is not God's people independently meeting out judgment themselves. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's God's people not taking vengeance themselves and addressing God. God, this evil, you're going to have to be the one who fixes it. You're the judge, so do it. Which is why prayers like this are not incompatible with New Testament and Old Testament commands for us to love our enemies. Because here, this prayer essentially, like Romans 13, is saying, vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's not my job. Lord, you do your job and I'll love even my enemies. But notice another thing about this prayer, that there is this theme that runs through it, which is that not only the powers of darkness be frustrated, but especially their schemes. Their schemes. You get a little bit about the schemes being emphasized there in verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. So it's not just bad people generally or bad things generally, but those who hate Zion. Zion here being the picture of God's people. And so it is opposition to God's people, God's kingdom, and thus God himself. So the call then is specifically against those who have set themselves up against God and his people and his kingdom. Ultimately, the New Testament reminds us that enemy is the devil himself, right? Isn't that Ephesians 6? That ultimately our enemies are not flesh and blood, but the evil one and his forces of darkness. There's the ultimate enemy we pray against. And yet he does use human instruments. He blinds the minds of unbelievers and they go along even willingly in the devil's schemes. And the scheme ultimately is of the evil one and those who are allied with him to destroy the work of God, to destroy the kingdom of God and the people who were connected with that kingdom. And notice how the prayer of these verses really focuses in on that, has that theme of frustrating that scheme, right? May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Right, turn backward from their plan, their scheme to conquer God's people and God's purpose, God's kingdom. Verses 6 through 8 brings up that farming imagery again. The farming imagery that came up in verse 3 about the plowing upon God's people or God cutting the cord. That same farming language comes up again in verses 6 and 7 as God's people cry out, Lord, let the oppressors, those who oppose your kingdom, may they not have a fruitful harvest. Right? May they not have this great harvest that you can hold up like a reaper where you would take a big handful of grain or bind up sheaves and have it fill your arms. Instead, let these people and their schemes be more like the harvest of grass on a rooftop, where you'd cover your roof with sod, and sure, you'd get a little grass poking up, but as soon as the sun comes out, that grass is going to wither. It's got no root. No harvest there. Lord, may it be like that. Not like the big barley harvest that you can grab with two hands, but like grass that withers. The powers of darkness, the schemes of darkness. I think that's where verse 8 comes in as well. If you want to study this at home, compare verse 8 to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. You'll see the connection. But what we get here is inspired under the Holy Spirit. We get God's purpose, God's plan, that he's going to frustrate the schemes of darkness, frustrate the schemes of evil. He is the one who's righteous. He's committed himself to his people. And so ultimately, the schemes of darkness and those who oppose God's people and God's kingdom, it will not bear a great harvest because God is righteous. And he cuts the cords of the wicked. And we know and can be reminded that's exactly where the world is headed, toward that day when God will do away with all evil, where there will be a final judgment, and all evil, evil schemes be put to nothing, and all evil be cast out completely, a final day of judgment. But it might bring some nagging questions. Lord, why don't you do that sooner? Why all the difficulty? Why the suffering in the meantime? Why don't you just end it right now? It's really hard. But we need to talk about the conqueror of opposition. We've seen throughout our studies here in the Psalms that we can never really wrap our mind around them until we fully see how Jesus connects to the Psalms. Can you see Jesus in this psalm? Can you see Jesus singing Psalm 129 as the ultimate fulfillment of it? Go back to the top. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Can you see that in the story of Jesus? Where did Jesus' youth begin? And all of a sudden you remember that Jesus started his youth barely 2 years old. And there is King Herod seeking to kill him. And Jesus and his family have to flee the country for their very lives. Such was the oppression and opposition. And where did they go, of all places? Egypt, the place of Israel's youth. And Matthew's gospel makes the connection. Quoting the Old Testament. Out of Egypt I've called my son. In other words, Jesus is very intentionally living out Israel's story. He's repeating it. He's living it out. How about verse 3? The plowers plowed upon my back. The plowers plowed upon my back. Can you see Jesus there? Well, the book of Isaiah does. You know how Isaiah talks about the Messiah? Well, here's chapter 50, verse 6, speaking in the language of this Messiah to come. I gave my back to those who strike. Or Isaiah 53, by his wounds, by his stripes, we're healed. And we think of how this is quite literally fulfilled in the story of Jesus as the Roman soldiers and the scourge and the furrows upon the back of Jesus. So what you have then is the ultimate place where Psalm 129 goes is Jesus. Is that God steps into this world and he enters into our story, the story of God's people. He comes under the affliction and oppression himself. So you can even just push pause right there and realize that in all that we're going through and all that God's people have always gone through, you have a God who understands, a God who gets it. Because he's a God who didn't just stand aloofly back, but a God who entered in and experienced it in all its fullness. All the affliction, all the oppression of the enemy. He felt it all, and then some. Jesus understands. But it's far more than that, isn't it? It's more than just sympathy from Jesus. This is how Jesus conquers, isn't it? What's that verse from Isaiah? Right? He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, with his stripes, we are healed. By coming under the affliction, this is how Jesus saves. This is how he conquers. It's him taking our guilt. It's him bearing our rebellion and the guilt that it brings and the judgment that it brings. Because there's the trick when we start talking about evil and we start talking about opposition to God and God's kingdom. As we start getting honest about it, it's not just a problem that's out there. It's a problem that's in here. It's a problem that all of us are born with. We are born not on God's team, but quite opposed to it. We're not born as those who are cheering for God's kingdom. We're born as those who are rebelling against it and fighting it, born as children of the devil. So if God were to come in right away and conquer, right away and bring that final judgment, well, that would mean we would be consumed. We would be judged. But instead, God delays that final judgment for the wicked for our sake. He comes to delay it so that He Himself can bear it. There is the story of the gospel, that by His stripes, we're healed. He takes the punishment. He takes the wounds that we deserve for our rebellion. And there's our hope. There's our salvation. There's our life. Is that what you're trusting in? As you think about not just the ugliness out there, not just the darkness out there, but the darkness you bring with you, what's your hope to deal with that? It's got to be more than just, Lord, bring judgment, because we'll all be consumed. Ah, here's a Savior. Here's a rescue. Here's a refuge for the lost. Jesus, the one stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. You see there what Jesus does there at the cross? Notice this amazing transition and transformation. Because there at the cross, what Jesus is doing, what God is doing, is taking Satan's opposition and turning it into God's weapon. Do you see it? Satan's opposition becomes God's weapon. Because there at the cross, what do you have? But you have the most intense affliction upon Israel in one moment that the world will ever know. It comes down on Jesus. The powers of darkness, the forces of this world, the wickedness of this world. It all comes down on Jesus. And they're seeking to kill and destroy Israel, God's kingdom embodied in Jesus. They seek to defeat Him there at the cross. But at that very moment, not only is Jesus not defeated, that weapon of Satan becomes God's weapon for victory. Satan's opposition becomes God's weapon. That's the story of the cross, and therefore that becomes the story of the Christian life. That becomes the story of the Christian life and the Christian church. Satan's opposition becomes God's weapon. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. We don't fight with swords and with anger and with hate. There's the gospel, right? The story of Jesus, Paul said, if you were listening closely in 2 Corinthians there as we read, the story of Jesus becomes our story. So yes, we receive, because we're connected to Jesus, all that bearing down of the powers of darkness upon us, but what that looks like opposition to destroy becomes God's weapon of victory. It's true of the church in general, right? That the very thing that the powers of darkness think, this is going to destroy God's people, becomes the opportunity for kingdom advance, right? Go through the Bible, whether it's the Exodus with Pharaoh, whether it's the New Testament church with Acts, in Acts, the life of the Apostle Paul as he goes to prison, the very moment that seemed like darkness is winning, God flips it on its head. It becomes the opportunity for kingdom advance. It becomes God's weapon. Yeah, that's the way of the cross. That's what God does. That's why the church not only survives opposition, it actually thrives in it. We're reliving God's story, Jesus' story. So we're not surprised at all when we see stories from lands of oppression, communist lands, Muslim lands, where the pressure comes down to destroy, and sure enough, God's kingdom just explodes. Yeah, that's the way of the cross. What courage that can give us as we face an unknown future. As a people, but also as individuals. Isn't this God's way in our lives? You experience the intense hardship of the world, and it hurts, and it's difficult, but that very weapon of darkness actually becomes God's weapon of victory in your life, because you go through difficulty, and sure enough, you actually grow in your faith. You go through challenge and opposition, and you depend on God more, and you're changed and become more like Him. And your ability to comfort others in their affliction grows. So what Satan tries to destroy with actually becomes God's weapon of transformation in your life and fruitfulness in your life. So now you go back to that original question. Remember our question? about how we picture Christian faith, how we picture the kingdom of God, right? Is it just this fragile style of life? Is it this fragile plant that can only flourish in just the perfect conditions? Or do you see it as this tough perennial that can stick it out through storm and drought and survive the trampling of careless feet and the attack of vandals? Do you see how it is and why it is that the kingdom is like a tough plant? That your life as an individual is like a tough perennial that you just can't kill? It's because of the Lord. It's because the one who is righteous and who keeps his promises. It's because he cuts the cords of the wicked. Their schemes won't prevail. It's because it's the way of the cross. That God has entered in and he's embodied your story. And through the very weapons of the evil one, he's turned into the greatest victory for God's people. And you're going to live that out in your life. And I'm going to live it out in mine. And we're going to live it out in our life together. And yes, it might feel hard. Yes, it might be painful. And it's okay to acknowledge that before the Lord. It's okay to take these words of the psalm and say, Lord, how long? But we do it with confidence. We do it knowing God hasn't abandoned us. We look back and look and see what we've survived and say, I know this God. He's not going to give up. I know his church. I know his kingdom. It's not going to fail. It's the way of the cross. And that will endure. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for your encouragement and your grace and your strength to your people. Thank you, Lord, that you are with your people in days of flourishing and in difficult times, that you bless and build up and strengthen. Do that for us according to our needs and our struggles this very day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.